Now, may I read to you that touching passage in Paul's epistle to the Philippians where he speaks about the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven to the cross. Let me read it to you. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, that as being the substance of the Godhead, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. As we read these verses, we feel that, like Moses, we should take off our shoes, for the place where we stand is holy ground. Here we find Christ, who is higher than all, condescending from his glory in heaven until he's lower than all. Let's take the time to trace the seven steps in his descent from the glory of the Father's right hand to the cross. Verse 6 says that he, being in the form of God, that is, being the very substance of the Godhead, thought it not robbery, not a thing to be grasped after as though somebody else might get it or it might belong to another. He thought it not a thing to be grasped after to be equal with God. This reminds us how eagerly man in Eden grasped after equality with God. Eat the fruit, said Satan, and you'll be like God. And man did eat, and he fell, and became a dying, sinful creature. But Christ, who was God, God the Son, equal with the Father and the Spirit, gave up his glory to go to the cross. See the seven great steps downward. Step number one, in verse 7, it says, he made himself of no reputation. Literally, he emptied himself. He divested himself, not of his deity, but of his glory. Step number two, also verse 7. And took upon him the form of a servant. Now, that's another step downward. God the Son, a servant? Angels by myriads rushed to do his bidding. And now, he, a servant? But that's what he was. He said it several times, I am not come to be ministered unto, but to minister. And, he says, to give my life a ransom for many. Now, we read, however, of the angels themselves in Hebrews 1:14, that they're all the servants of God. Ah, but Christ, he could have been an angel, theoretically, but he was made lower than the angels. Remember Psalm 8, verse 5? He was made lower than the angels. So, in verse 3, it says, he was made in the likeness of men. That's step number 3. First, he divested himself of his reputation, his glory. Second, he took on him the form of a servant, but not an angelic servant. The third step, in verse 7, he was made in the likeness of men. Indeed, Hebrews 2:16 distinctly declares that he took not on him the nature of angels, but he became the seed of Abraham. Think of it. The Son of God had become the Son of Man. But this is not all. He could have been a man and come as a great king or a great conqueror. That's how the Israelites looked for Messiah at that time. But no, another step downward. Step number 4 in verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man. That is, as an ordinary man. Indeed, he was the most common of men, born in a stable, raised in a poor carpenter's home. During his ministry later, he said, "I have no place to lay my head." He sails in another's boat, dies on another's cross, is buried in another's tomb. Though he was the creator of all, there was now little he could call his own. And though untainted by sin, he was found in the likeness of sinful flesh, says Romans 8:3, with a body not like that of unfallen Adam. He might have been a man with such a body and such a No, not with a body like that of unfallen Adam, but like that of fallen, broken man. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8:9, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. How poor! For he mingled with men as one of them, though he had not fallen, but in grace had stooped down to their level, sin apart. But that's not all. In verse 8, we find a fifth great step downward. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. Being found as an ordinary man, he humbled himself. He was humbler than any other man. He willingly subjected himself to a greater humiliation than any other. Martha rebukes him because he doesn't rebuke Mary. Peter says, "Lord, don't you say that." Peter rebukes him and has to be rebuked in return. People heckle him, find fault with him, question him in order to catch him in his words. And yet he took it all with great, great grace. John says, as we saw him, we beheld him full of grace and truth. So he humbled himself. But that's not all. We find step number 6, and it gives us an insight into this humility. Listen, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. Now, don't misunderstand this. It doesn't mean that he obeyed death. He was about to conquer death. It means rather that he became obedient even as far as death. How many slaves would be willing to go to that extent? He made himself subject to the Father. He and the Father and the Holy Spirit had been one and were still one as the members of the Holy Trinity. But it says in Hebrews that he had to learn obedience by the things that he suffered. Why learn obedience? Had he been disobedient? No, it was no question of obedience up there in heaven. No question of obedience. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had dwelt together for all eternity. There was no question of obedience, but now he had to go and suffer the enmity of men who couldn't bear him and couldn't bear his goodness and his righteousness. It showed up their wickedness and their evil, and they couldn't bear him, and he had to live among them. Had to take all the heckling and all the fault-finding and all the traps that they set for him. Well, he was obedient. He said, "It's my bread and drink to do the will of my Father in heaven." Well, this brings us to the latter part of that little clause there. He became obedient unto death. And verse 8 goes on, even the death of the cross. There is that one more giant step downward. See him come from the glories of heaven, down, 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 not morally, but as far as his glory and his reputation were concerned. And now he becomes obedient as far as death, even the death of the cross. This, beloved, we cannot take in. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he was made sin for us, he who knew no sin. First, we should know something about this crucifixion. Death by crucifixion was one of the cruelest methods of execution ever devised by man. It was a terrible way to die. The electric chair, the gas chamber, the hangman's rope, all the different methods that man has chosen for the capital punishment, as it was outlined in the various laws of the various countries, were merciful by comparison. For in crucifixion, the victim was nailed to a cross and left hanging there until suffering indescribable torture and fevers racking his body, he died. Ah, death by crucifixion, terrible. But this says, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's what we will never be able even to begin to take in, to comprehend in our minds. Our Lord suffered more than the ordinary crucified criminal would. He had known only the glory of heaven. Now at Calvary, he had to bear the shame and disgrace, not to say the penalty, for the sins of all mankind of all history, as even the Father unsheathed his sword in judgment upon sin, and the Son cried in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Ah, beloved, this is touching indeed, to know that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of eternity, God the Son, the Creator of all, with angels, as I've said, rushing to do his bidding, should leave heaven's glory voluntarily to make himself of no reputation and take upon him the form of a servant and be made in the likeness of men. Yes, an ordinary man, and humbling himself, became obedient as far as death and even to the death of the cross. Ah, this is what Paul is talking about when he says, we preach Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Beloved, today we're living in a time when the new evangelicalism has almost taken over in the church. And great evangelists do it big as they tell about Jesus. Oh, yes, Jesus. But mainly their approach and their appeal is that Jesus is so nice to know. He loved you so. And if you have any trouble, he wants to help you. And he's the one that can do it. And he's the light of the world, and so on and so on. Ah, but there's very little of this that we have just read. The Lord Jesus Christ, dying in shame and disgrace and agony, voluntarily for your sins and for mine, of this there is not enough. Just as in modern evangelism, there is not enough of the conviction of sin. Rather, it's how he can help you and how he can make your life meaningless. Meaningful, I should say. How he can give you what people call fulfillment and so on. Ah, beloved, may we get back to the old evangelism with its power. I've seen them both. I'm old enough now, you know, to have known intimately both the new evangelicalism and the old. And I say the old was infinitely more powerful. We used to have open-air meetings, four of them in one night on Thursday nights when I worked in the Star of Hope Mission in Paterson, New Jersey. We started at 6 o'clock in the evening, several carloads of young people. We had open-air meetings first in one place for 55 minutes, and then those who seemed interested had one carload of young people to deal with them. All the rest would go to the next place. At the next place, we had gone, for example, from the Italian section to the Polish section. And there we would preach the Word of God again until the folks from the Italian section had caught up with us, and we left another car behind in the next spot. Then we'd go to the Irish section. We had all these sections in Paterson, New Jersey, and so we had four open-air meetings, and we finished them at about 10 o'clock at night. And we'd go back, and I tell you, no one ever sang the doxology with more feeling and more satisfaction and more joy than we young people did. Our throats all torn apart, preaching the gospel of Christ and his finished work for salvation. Throats all torn apart. Ah, but we were so happy and so blessed. Tell me where we have anything like that today. In very few places. But then, it was going on all over the country, and Moody Bible Institute and Moody Church and other churches and gospel organizations across the country. Men were holding open-air meetings and cottage gospel meetings and going from house to preach Christ, and they preached Christ crucified to those who needed salvation, not from trouble, but from sin. Beloved, let's get back to this by the grace of God. It's a wonderful thing to be able to tell a poor man whose real trouble is not his sickness or his debts, or his real trouble is his sin, and to be able to tell him the gospel by which ye are saved, says Paul, how that Christ died for our sins. How wonderful then to be able to say, when one has accepted or trusted the Lord as Savior, to be able to say, as Paul did in Galatians 2:20, He loved me and gave himself for me. Ah, my unsaved friend, I hope that you will come to the place where, thank God, I came one day. I got to the place where I realized I was a hell-bound, undeserving sinner, a sinner who couldn't help myself as much as I had tried. And I saw the wonder of that verse. He paid for my sin. Christ died for our sins. How wonderful. And I was gloriously saved at a very young age, and I have never regretted it. I've never found that greater maturity that taught me something different. Ah, no. Thank God people of all ages are being saved as they come to recognize themselves as sinners and see the Lord Jesus Christ as the great and wonderful Savior from sin, now glorified in heaven, dispensing the merits won at Calvary.